Thank you for studying the Bible with us at BBN. Please support our ministry by sharing a financial gift with us today. Now, here is your lesson from the BBN BI.
Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? That question which was asked in verse 12 of Acts chapter 2 becomes a key in our new series of studies here within the pages of the book of Acts, on the subject of the puzzle of tongues. The question voiced by those who witnessed this phenomenon on the day of Pentecost was, What meaneth this? This question is still asked today because there is a widespread interest and involvement in a movement called tongues among all segments of the Christian community. I am aware that good and godly men disagree as to the true interpretation of tongues as it is experienced in life and also as it is set forth in the pages of the New Testament. Yet, despite the fact that it is a highly controversial subject, it is still a subject which confronts many people today, and there are many, many questions being asked about it. Where can we go to find the answer? Of course, the Scripture. The Bible will give to us the answer concerning the subject of tongues. Now, right away at the beginning of this series, which will involve us for the next few sessions together, I want to set before you that this study is not intended as an attack, an insult, or in any way a criticism concerning those who have spoken in tongues. We do not deny that something has happened which has been called tongues, but the question that is asked is, what does it mean? Or, to put it another way, is speaking in tongues biblical? Our conclusions are that the modern movement called tongues needs to be subject to the teaching of the Word of God, hence the necessity for this lesson. It may be helpful for us to realize that historically, tongues, or the speaking in ecstatic speech, became characteristic of a movement called Pentecostalism, and Pentecostalism had its main emphasis amongst those in the lower economic strata of society. The bridge to other economic levels of society began in the early 1960s. Prior to that time, however, it was lamented, even by the leadership within Pentecostalism, that tongues would, they thought, never be accepted by those outside the Pentecostal movement. A man by the name of Carl Brumback, one of the leaders of Pentecostalism, wrote a book entitled What Meaneth This?, published in 1947. In that book, Mr. Brumback confessed, quote, We might as well face the facts. Speaking in tongues is not acceptable anywhere except in the Pentecostal movement. End of quotation. This statement could not be made today because speaking in tongues is now being accepted as a part of normal personal and spiritual and social as well as church life among all groups comprising contemporary Christendom in our society today. In fact, Life magazine regarded the rapid growth of Pentecostalism as the third force equal in significance to Roman Catholicism and historic Protestantism as it reported it in a 1958 issue. Time magazine in 1962 noted that the rapid growth of Pentecostalism is the fastest growing church in the hemisphere. End of quotation from Time magazine. In my research, I have targeted the date for its contemporary emphasis as of April 3, 1960. National attention was focused on the charismatic experience as a result of an incident which occurred at St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, on that date. The date, again, I remind you, April 3, 1960. The rector of this church, St. Mark's Episcopal Church, the Reverend Mr. Dennis Bennett, announced that he had received the gift of tongues and was forced to resign. The media picked up this resignation, and subsequently, many people around the United States became aware of this which had happened in the Episcopal Church in Van Nuys. As a result, it seemed as though that many old-line church leaders who also had received the gift of tongues, as they interpreted it, began to make this known. And thus, around the United States, word was being received of this experience from leaders from many middle and upper class churches. Why? Why all at once did this phenomenon seem to break upon the scene of professing Christendom in the United States? An explanation that makes a good deal of sense to me is that many professing Christians whose spiritual life was at a low ebb noted the apparently renewed vitality of those who had experienced tongues, and thus they became conscious seekers after the same experience. Now, we all recognize, of course, that when we come to study the subject of tongues, there are many prejudices which many of us may have. There are many different shades of theological interpretation. But if I may, for the course of this study, plead with my listeners that we put aside our prejudices and we put aside our theological objections so that we might allow the Scriptures to speak with a new freshness to our heart. It is important to remember that already many groups have become polarized over the subject of speaking in tongues. There are those who feel that speaking in tongues is the sign of a deeply spiritual experience. There are others who believe that speaking in tongues is nothing more but an evidence of a carnal experience. And then there are other groups who consider the matter of speaking in tongues purely an emotional exercise or an emotional experience. We all recognize the fact, of course, that emotions and experiences can be false. I don't believe there is any doubt about that. So the question naturally arises concerning the biblical validity of such an experience. We do know from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24 that Satan's hosts do seek to deceive the elect. Of course, Matthew 24:24 will have its primary fulfillment in the tribulation period, but still, coming events do cast their shadows before them, and the principle to me remains clear. Satan's hosts do seek to deceive the elect. And of course, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 that Satan appears as an angel of light. As we introduce this subject in this first message, it is important for us to realize that speaking in tongues, or speaking ecstatically, that is, in a kind of structure which some would call without any pattern whatsoever, I hesitate to use the word gibberish, but let me just share with you that it may come as a surprise to report to you that speaking in tongues is not necessarily a Christian phenomenon. In fact, if we go back to ancient history, we will discover that speaking in tongues was reported by several different individuals many, many, many years before the advent of the Christian era. In his book, The Modern Tongues Movement, Dr. Robert G. Grumacki has called some of these ancient incidents to our attention. I'd like to share them with you in order that we might have a clear perspective that not all speaking in tongues, of course, could be called Christian, for certainly speaking in tongues occurred long before the Christian era. The most ancient account of frenzied religious speech may be found in a document called, quote, Report of Wenamon, W-E-N-A-M-O-N. It was written about 1100 B.C. from Byblos on the coast of Syro-Palestine. In this report, a young worshiper of Ammon became possessed by a god and spoke in an ecstatic language. We also recognize that in the development of history, the great Greek philosopher Plato, who lived from 429 to 347 B.C., in his dialogues, revealed an acquaintance with religious ecstatic speech. Now note, this is three centuries prior to the coming of Christ. In his dialogue called Phaedrus, he wrote about certain families that were engaged in holy prayers, rites, and inspired utterances. The participants were possessed individuals and out of their minds, loss of control of mental faculties, but not insanity. The usage of these religious exercises even brought physical healing to the worshiper. In Timaeus, Plato stated that when a man receives the inspired word, either his intelligence is enthralled in sleep, or he is demented by some distemper or possession. This person, called a diviner, cannot remember what he has said. These utterances are accompanied by visions which he cannot judge either. Thus, interpreters or prophets are needed in order to expound the dark sayings of the diviner. Virgil, who lived 70 to 19 B.C. in his Aeneid, described the Sibylline priestess on the Isle of Delos. She attained her ecstatic state and speech in a haunted cave where drafts and winds made weird sounds and music. When she became unified in spirit with the god Apollo, she began to speak with tongues, sometimes understood, and sometimes incoherent. From this evidence of ancient history, which Dr. Grumacki has researched for us, it all the more calls into necessity our understanding of what are tongues and how may they be practiced. Since they are not a Christian phenomenon only, it behooves each believer, therefore, to carefully research this matter in the Word of God so that we not be led astray. Again, to remind ourselves of the question asked of us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 12, what meaneth this? We are going to embark upon an exhaustive study of the subject of glossolalia, which is the Greek word meaning to speak in tongues. There are three divisions to our study. These three divisions are tongues conveyed, tongues controlled, and tongues counterfeited. I'd like to set before you now a basic thesis that we're using upon which our study shall progress. And that is, we must test our emotions and our experiences in the light of Scripture. The test must ever be to interpret our experiences on the basis of what the Bible teaches. We must never interpret the Bible on the basis of our experience, for our experience may be faulty, but God's word standeth sure, it never fails. Let's take a look now, as we begin our exhaustive study of the subject of tongues, on the division which we have entitled Tongues Conveyed. Tongues conveyed. If we're going to understand the meaning of tongues and respond to the question of Acts chapter 2, verse 12, what meaneth this? We must first of all define tongues. Thus, the definition of tongues becomes critically important. May I suggest to you that the English word tongue is a translation of the Greek word glossa. The word glossa occurs 50 times in the Greek New Testament. The analysis of the usage of this word glossa in the New Testament indicates that there are at least three applications of the word in context. Some commentators indicate a fourth. Let's take a look at some of these passages and what some of the usages of the word in the New Testament are. First of all, the word glossa or tongue in the New Testament is used to describe the physical muscle in the mouth. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 33. And again departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came under the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. That miracle which the Lord Jesus Christ performed, as recorded in Mark chapter 7, involved Jesus touching the physical muscle in the mouth of the man. Thus, the word tongue is used in the New Testament in order to define or describe the physical muscle in the mouth. If you would come back with me, please, to the book of Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 3, we will discover a second use of this word glossa or tongue in the New Testament. The second use would be the metaphorical use for descriptive purposes. The metaphorical use for descriptive purposes. That is, the word glossa or tongue is used as a metaphor in order to convey certain descriptive indications. Acts chapter 2 verse 3 says, And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. This occasion of Pentecost and what happened is dramatically portrayed by the use of the word glossa as a metaphor in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. The third usage, so distinctly set forth in the pages of the New Testament of the word glossa, refers to the language of man. That is, the verbalized communication within language groups set forth within the pages of the New Testament. For an example, Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Since they were hearing what was being spoken, it has to do then with the conveying of a language. But this isn't the only time that such a word is used to describe language. Turn over with me, please, to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 5 and verse 9, and I read as follows. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue, there is our word, and people and nation. It is obvious from the context in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 that this word glossa or tongue is used to describe the language of man, that is, the known verbal communication between individuals. Again, it is used in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. It is quite obvious, therefore, that these usages may indicate, and certainly do indicate, that the word tongue is referring to the language of man in many of its usages in the New Testament. Now, there is a fourth usage, as some Bible teachers have indicated in days gone by, of which we must take note in this study. And that is that tongues may be used to describe or set forth ecstatic speech. That is the language of heaven, as some people interpret the word tongues in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. We will get into more of this as our study progresses, but these then are the four basic usages of the word glossa, or the English word tongue, in the New Testament. It refers either to the physical muscle in the mouth, or to a metaphor used to describe a purpose, or the actual language spoken within groups of man, or the ecstatic speech, something which is unknown both to the speaker and requires an interpreter, as it is set forth in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. Now, not all are agreed about that fourth usage. Again, I repeat, we'll have more to teach about that when we come to the passage in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. I want you to come with me now to the pre-Pentecostal use of tongues, with emphasis upon the language of man or ecstatic speech. The pre-Pentecostal use of tongues. Now, we're all leading up to the matter of defining tongues, of trying to understand what tongues are. It is significant to my mind that tongues were not found in the ministry of John the Baptist, though John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Again, one is struck by the fact that when you read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tongues are not associated at all with the ministry of Jesus. Though our Lord was filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke 3:22, chapter 4, verse 1, John chapter 3, and verse 34. In fact, the only time in the Gospels that you will find the word tongue, which would correspond to either the language of man or ecstatic speech, would be in the closing chapter of Mark's Gospel. Matthew doesn't have it, Luke doesn't have it, John doesn't have it, but in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, there is a reference to it. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 16. I begin to read with verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Honesty compels me to state that most textual scholars are agreed that Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20, was not part of the original Markan text. The two most ancient manuscripts end with Mark chapter 16 and verse 8. However, for the sake of argument, for the sake of discussion, for the sake of clarification, let us accept the passage from Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, as genuine. For the sake of discussion, we've already noted now that most textual scholars are agreed that this section of Mark was not part of the original text, for the two most ancient manuscripts end with Mark chapter 16 and verse 8. But assuming that this was part of the original text, what can we say about it? Now listen carefully. It is very clear that what Jesus promised the 11 and those who believe in Mark chapter 16, verses 14, 15, and 17, was fulfilled during the ministry exercised in the book of Acts, although in the book of Acts there is no record of any believer drinking any deadly thing. In the chronology of the New Testament, it is clear that the tongues which Jesus promised in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17 were given in fulfillment of our Lord's promise in Acts chapter 2. So the tongues, which are not defined in the text in Mark 16:17, it merely says, they shall speak with new tongues, Those tongues are not defined in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. The fulfillment of that promise was, of course, upon the day of Pentecost in the chronology of the New Testament. Come over with me now to Acts chapter 2, and let's take a look at these tongues which were given by the Holy Spirit of God at the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. This brings us to Acts chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. This is the basic passage which defines tongues in the New Testament. The earliest record of tongues as a Christian phenomenon is found here in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, before we go any further, I want you to note Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Part of our Lord's promise would be found in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. What occurred on the day of Pentecost fulfilled the promise given by Jesus in Mark's gospel. Now we come across a very interesting law in the study of the Bible. This is called the law of first mention. And that is where a word or practice is first defined in the Bible. That definition becomes normative for all other usages unless the context clearly demands otherwise. Now let me repeat that about the law of first mention. Whenever you come to the Word of God and study the Bible, and you have a word or an expression or a practice which seems to puzzle you, try to determine the first time that this word or expression or practice is set forth in the Bible. That first mention will give the definition of the word or the expression or the practice, and that definition will continue to be the definition of that word or expression or practice unless there is something in the context which clearly demands otherwise. If we're going to have tongues defined for us, then the law of first mention becomes operational, and we come to the book of Acts, chapter 2, this earliest record of tongues as a Christian phenomenon. Now let me pause for a moment in order to share with you various views which have been set forth in interpretation of Acts chapter 2 with primary reference to tongues. There are those who teach, of course, that this passage clearly indicates that what the disciples spoke on this occasion were ecstatic utterances. That is to say, expressions which they did not understand, expressions which, of course, were later on given to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. One quite reputable Bible scholar in Britain believes that the tongues mentioned in Acts chapter 2 are the same as the tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, which he defined as ecstatic utterances unknown either to the speaker or to the hearer. And in his view, anyway, another miracle was performed on the day of Pentecost because the hearers heard the true interpretation of the tongues without the use of a third party, which was required in the church at Corinth as an interpreter. That is another view. However, as I have come to study this passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, it seems that if I come without any prejudice, if I come without any bias to the text, it seems quite clear that the tongues in this passage are clearly foreign languages. Languages which were spoken by those who had not previously learned them. May I take just a moment or two to set the stage for the day of Pentecost? The disciples, in obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus, have entered into Jerusalem there to wait for the promise of the Father. They spend their time in prayer And, having been led, they believe, by God, elect an individual in order to take the place of Judas so that the apostolic band might be complete, that is, with 12 individuals comprising it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them." Now, let us take it verse by verse, and note that if we just read this portion, we come to the conclusion, so clear, that these tongues were foreign languages, that is, a language spoken somewhere upon the face of the earth which the speakers had not previously learned. In verse 4 we read, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." In the Greek language, this expression, other tongues, is heterais glossais. The use of the word other, or the Greek heterais, strongly suggests that the believers spoke in a language other than their native one. Now they began to speak these words in another language. It says, with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. In verse 5 we are told that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. The widespread number of national groupings represented in Jerusalem justified the use of the expression out of every nation under heaven. So you have a great number of individuals in Jerusalem at this time of Pentecost who spoke languages representing every nation under heaven. In verse 6, we read, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." The great surprise evidenced by those who had heard their native language being spoken. Now this is important. The disciples were speaking in another tongue, as the Spirit gave them evidence. The result was that the multitude came together and they were troubled in mind because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, verse 7 says, and marvel, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And now look at verse 8. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" Now, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 8, the English word tongue that you find in your King James Version Bibles is not a translation of the Greek word glossa, like it is back in verse 3, but rather it is a translation of another Greek word, dialecto, that is, literally, dialect. We could read or interpret Acts chapter 2 verse 8 the following way: "And how hear we every man in our own dialect, wherein we were born?" Glossa and dialectos in this passage in Acts chapter 2 are used interchangeably, thus making clear that the disciples were speaking in a foreign language which they had not previously learned. Again, I repeat, the definition of the word dialect is a language in which we were born, verse 8. And the terms glossa and dialectos are used interchangeably to describe in this passage in Acts chapter 2 what indeed had transpired. But that isn't all. Come, please, to verses 9 through 11. The groupings of the nations represented on the day of Pentecost are listed. We read, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Now watch this. Verse 11 of Acts chapter 2. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The list of nations is given with a clear statement. We do hear them speak in our tongues. The word tongue in verse 11 is the Greek word glossa or glossais. The association of the nations with the expression tongues clearly, to the unprejudiced, to the unbiased student, clearly defines tongues in Acts chapter 2 as the actual language spoken within that country. Well, let us pause now just for a moment and review. Remember that the law of first mention states that wherever a word or an expression or a practice first occurs in the Bible, that the definition applied to it becomes normative throughout the Scripture, unless the context clearly sets forth another definition. Most textual scholars are agreed that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, was not part of the original Markan text, yet if we assume that it was, we do know that this usage of tongues by Jesus in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And the definition of tongues, therefore, is given to us on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 very clearly. Tongues in Acts chapter 2 must be the ability to speak in a foreign language spoken somewhere on the face of the earth, and the speaker has not previously learned the language. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They spoke in a language other than their own native language, and this language was understood by various groupings present there on the day of Pentecost. The disciples spoke in these other tongues, other languages, and they were heard. You remember that it says in verse 6, because that every man heard them speak in his own language, and in verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This evidence is so overwhelming that the New International Version uses a footnote to describe this experience as the word language. Thus, tongues are defined for us in this particular passage and becomes a foundation for us to build upon in our further study of the Word of God. When we meet together next, we will get into the other usages of tongues in the book of Acts, for tongues occurred on three occasions in the book of Acts, and then following that, we will begin to study the passage greatly debated in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Again, I remind you that this is a very highly controversial subject, and I pray God that God will take our study, that with open heart and with open mind, we might come to the Word of God and allow the Bible to sit in judgment upon us. The Bible, therefore, will tell us, will validate or verify or authenticate our experiences. We should never gauge the Word of God by our emotions or by our experiences, but rather the Word of God should sit in judgment upon our emotions and our experiences. If the Word of God sits in judgment upon our emotions and experiences, then we know that we will not be led astray. May God bless this study to our heart and use it for His glory in the days to come.